We find ourselves today in our first message of 2015, and in that first message of 2015, we find ourselves in an in-between state, right? So we are in between books, we are in between like major series, if you will. We just find ourselves stuck kind of in the middle right now. We ended a series on 1 John that took us about 3 months to go over, and right after we finished that, we went to a short series over Advent leading up to Christmas. That was our Hope Came Down series, but now we find ourselves really stuck. We're not in the middle of a series, and we're looking forward on the horizon. We have a series coming over the Gospel of Mark. As I affectionately say, we're going to go back to straight Jesus. Like, we're just going to go to the Gospels, right? We've gone through other people's letters. We've looked at some Psalms in the Old Testament. We led up to Christmas. I don't think you can really go wrong to go, hey, let's go back and look at the life and ministry of Jesus. So that's what we're going to do, but we're probably not going to start that till probably the end or late January for us. So we've got a little while before we jump into that. So the delay in starting that series is really for a number of reasons. The first reason, if you look around from this week versus 3 weeks ago, we're quite a bit lighter, right? So the first reason I want to wait a little bit is I would love for the whole body to be together. If we're starting a series on the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' life and ministry, I'd really like for all of us to try and be together. So some of the college kids are gone. Some people are still traveling. Everybody and their mother and brother has the flu. So we're just lighter on numbers right now. So I would like to wait a little bit so we can be together to start that series. The second reason is this, and I'll be transparent. I'm not ready. There it is. I'm not ready to tackle the series yet. This is going to be something like 50 messages. So if you thought Acts was long, right, this is going to be a much longer series in order to do it justice and really see what's happening in that. It's going to take us a while, which means we'll probably do quite a few messages and then maybe jump off into a mini series and quite a few messages. We may have to do that a couple times, but really, I just need to wrap my head around this a little bit more. We need to make sure that we're ready, that we don't just jump in not prepared, because we need to have our vision set for what Mark is trying to teach us before we ever start. So I just need some more time. And the third reason is going to be this. This is more maybe pertinent to what's going on today. The third reason that we're going to delay the series for just a little while is I'm really digging the parables of Jesus right now. Like, I'm really liking them. I read over Christmas a book by a pastor named Jared Wilson. It's called The Storytelling God. The Storytelling God. And I'm going to say it ahead of time. I'm going to reference this book quite a few times over the next couple weeks. So I want to give credit where credit is due. There's a lot of things I'm going to steal from the book. So Jared Wilson, you can thank him if you like any of this stuff. But we're gonna go through this. But it's really made me want to look at the parables of Jesus and dig into them. Like, since reading that book, I've wanted to dig deeper into those and maybe look at some of the parables that we've heard before, that we're familiar with, that we think we understand what they mean, but look at them with possibly a deeper, more rich perspective. Or a better way, more familiar language for some of us is maybe let's look back at these parables with a Jesus or gospel-centered perspective instead of this light moral obligation thing that we normally look at the parables in. Right? We normally look at the parables like, oh, there's this nice, sweet message, and we should probably do that. I want to look deeper at them and see what's really in them and what's going on. So because of that, we'll be in the parables for probably 3-4-ish, give or take, weeks, and then we'll jump into the lengthy series over the Gospel of Mark. So to set us up for this mini-series over the parables, we need to do a couple things. We always talk about when we're starting a new topic, we want to give a little bit of foundation, right? We want to have a little bit of context so we understand what's going on. So to lay a little bit of foundation for us in this mini-series over the parables, we're going to ask a question, and the question is this: what is a parable? Right? What is a parable? And that's an interesting question, because like, even asking you that, if I were to say, hey, tell me right now, what's a parable? You'd be like, oh yeah, it's the the thing, and it's they're kind of like, and you probably have difficulty saying exactly what it is. It's difficult to put your finger on exactly what a parable is, because you can't turn to like Matthew 1:1. It's like parable is, you're not gonna find that. So let's define it. In order to understand what a parable is, we'll look at Psalm 78:2. We'll just look at where the Bible talks about the parables. Psalm 78:2 says this: I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Well, that's kind of cool. right? This is an Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament, we saw a lot in our Advent series, is all about pointing towards Jesus, the Messiah, the King who would come and deliver his people. So in this Old Testament scripture, it's pointing to Jesus, the coming Messiah, and it says Jesus is going to really, really like parables. He's going to use them really, really often. In fact, 35%, about a third of the words of Jesus in the New Testament are considered parables. One third of Jesus' words are parables. And then it even foreshadows for us that the parables are going to hold a lot of truth. And not just light truth or like, oh yeah, that's kind of true. But did you hear what it says? It's going to hold truth that have been hidden for the ages. And I don't know if that still really tells us what a parable is, but it does let us know that Jesus likes parables. He uses them a lot, and they're fairly awesome because they hold these really big nuggets of truth inside of them. So how else can we go to search and see what a parable is? If we look in the Greek, we see that parable in the Greek means to cast alongside. The Greek, cast alongside. Is it crystal clear what a parable is now? Does that help you? Everything? I don't know if that helps very much. It may even muddy the waters a little bit more about what a parable is. All it tells us is a parable is something that's cast out like seed. It's just you know, you just throw it out there and kind of see what happens. It doesn't tell us what the seed is. It doesn't tell us what the fruit of the seed is. It doesn't tell us who it's given to. It doesn't really tell us anything. It just says a parable is something you just toss out there. You still don't know. So where else can we go? Let's turn to the always reliable for theological accuracy, Wikipedia. You caught it. That's not true at all. Wikipedia says this: a parable is a short story that illustrates a universal truth. Okay, a parable, a short story that illustrates a universal truth. Wikipedia goes on with their awesomeness by saying that a parable involves a moral dilemma. Bom, bom, bom. And then there's a meaning inside of the moral dilemma that's not intended to be hidden or secret, but it's supposed to be straightforward and obvious. Well, Wikipedia bombs out big time. Like, everything they said, just turn it all the way around. Like, they're exactly wrong. Like, they do a good job in telling how we mistakenly view the parables. They do a terrible job in actually telling us what the parables are. So think about it. If Jesus came into the world to give us life, if he had a message to bring us life, and one third of what he said was in a parable form, do you think that really one third of what he would say is just delivering nice, airy, universal truths? That there would be these lighthearted, user-friendly messages of morality? That's like saying God in the flesh, Jesus, came down from his throne, like took off his crown and set it down to walk down a road towards the cross and put on a crown of thorns. And his great message is the same thing that you find in a Hallmark card or a children's story. Right? I don't know about that. That he just came to deliver messages of morality. I hope that we could see that that's nonsense. That's not what the parables are, and that's not what Jesus came to deliver. We've already heard in Psalm 78 that the parables are, they're powerful. They're immensely powerful. Inside of them is truth that has been hidden for ages. They carry great messages. So the parables can't be simple, basic, dummy-proof messages about how to be a nice little boy or girl. Right? That can't be what they are. So then again, it still leaves us with the question, how in the world are we to define a parable? For the sake of this, we'll define a parable this way, and I will fully admit that this is an incomplete answer, since nowhere can you go and it'll tell you exactly what it is. But this is the best way we can understand what a parable is. A parable is indeed a short story or a set of extended similes about the kingdom of God. A short story or set of extended similes, and this is the important part, about the kingdom of God. We all know what a short story is, right? That's not hard to understand. A simile is a figure of speech that compares one thing to another. So when Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, that's a simile, and it's also a parable. So essentially, whenever you're seeing a parable, what you're doing is you're seeing Jesus tell us about the kingdom of God. Whether it's a simile, whether it's a story, it doesn't matter. He's telling us about the kingdom of God. He would give us stories or speeches, and these stories or speeches would be portals to see the kingdom of God coming down to earth and happening, the will of God happening on earth. For that reason, if they are portals into heaven coming down to earth, they can't be just these basic little nice stories. They have to be bigger than that. They have to be more than chicken soup for the soul. They have to be more than the Christian fortune cookie. They have to be more than nice messages of morality the little boy or little girl will follow in order to be a good little boy or girl. Edward Armstrong said this, "Parables are sparks from the fire with which our Lord brought to earth." Well, that sounds cooler. That sounds a lot better than universal truth. They're sparks from the fire with which our Lord brought to the earth. You see, Armstrong knew something that we often forget. And what he knew is the parables are a big deal. They're huge. They are weighty. They're deep. And here's something that I don't know that you'll hear very often. The parables are suffocating. They're extremely suffocating in many ways, because if they show us what the kingdom of God looks like, if they're portals into the kingdom of God, if they show us how we will live under the reign and rule of the King who is Christ, then that means that our natural sinful ways really don't like the parables, because inside of them they show a picture where there is a king and he does rule, and that king is not us. So a lot inside of us does not really love all that's held inside of the parables. See, the parables are meant to send us running towards Christ. And in awe, I can't believe that you have come to do this. In need, there's no way I can do that on my own. In worship, I cannot believe that this is something that you would create for us. In repentance, there's a part of my heart that wants nothing of that. And in faith, dear God, make that happen. See, because life lived out in the way that the parables tells us to is really impossible. It's impossible on your own. There's no way that you're going to be able to do it. This is why it's difficult, and this is why it's suffocating, because you look at the measure that's given in the parables, and you look deep at your heart, and you go, I don't know if I can do that, and I don't even know if I want that. That makes it much more difficult. Now, besides them being suffocating and weighty and difficult, they're also amazing and beautiful, because inside of them you see a window into redemption. If it's true that the parables will show us that we are walking out the kingdom of God, then we know that us walking that out, that beautiful thing, is really nothing that we've done on our own. We're only walking it out because Christ has done something in us. When we walk in line with the parables, in line with the kingdom of God, it means we're living a life that means something. You see, when you live in line with the kingdom of God, it's literally saying, if you take these definitions, it's saying your life becomes a window into heaven. Like, not like this outer, you know, like angels in the sky, but like heaven, the kingdom of God. Your life shows the kingdom of God to the world around you. Windows into the way that God intended for the earth and his creation to work are what happens when a believer lives out the parables. This is why the New Testament calls believers salt and light to a world that desperately needs them. When you live out the parables, the kingdom of God, you shine the light of God into the world around you, and other people can see it. You are salt, you are preservative into the world around you that they so desperately need. Now imagine if this was true, right? If you buy this to be true, imagine if we really lived that way. Imagine if we really lived in a way where people could see the kingdom that God intended through your heart, through your compassion, through the way that you do things. I would say that would be pretty amazing, right? C.S. Lewis said this, in Mere Christianity, many of you have heard it, probably some of you have read it. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. The king has come and called you to participate in sabotage. C.S. Lewis is talking about how the kingdom of God turns the world upside down on its head, because everything about the kingdom of God is countercultural. Everything about the kingdom of God cuts against the grain. It cuts against what the world wants, and it really cuts against what our sinful desires want. So to live inside the kingdom of God is to first be a recipient of grace. I have received grace for the problem of my sin, but then after that, it's a call to something, a call to live a life where you leave things behind. You leave behind the ways of this world and instead follow God. You live how Christ did. You follow his example. You walk in a new way. This is why C.S. Lewis calls this a mission of sabotage. It's sabotage on convention. It's sabotage on our sin. It's sabotage on our selfishness. It's sabotage on our pride. It's sabotage on everything as far as how we are wired. Insert the Beastie Boys song if you know it. It's sabotage. Some of you should know what that is. If you don't, I'm disappointed in you. See, it's a call to sabotage, and it's a call to rebellion to be a believer. What's so funny is so many people see Christianity as a call to conformity. Right? No, it's not at all. It's a call to rebel against what the world wants of you and what you want in the world. See, it's a call to participate in something so much better than you, the kingdom, redemption, given life by Christ, and then walked out by sons and daughters of God, portals into heaven for the world around you to see the grace and mercy of God extended through his hands and his feet, which are his people. Jared Wilson said this, "Once upon a time, a king came to the earth to tell stories, and those stories contain the mystery of eternal life." He's talking about those parables. Friends, I pray together that our eyes will really be open to the wonder that's found inside of the parables as we do this. That our eyes would be really open to this amazing grace and glory and this thing that we have been called to. And that at any moment as we're reading through these parables, if they feel like proverbs, like nice little neat sentences about what are really kind of decent, good ways to live your life, whenever it feels like that, I pray that our eyes would be open because we're missing the mark. There is more than really a level of morality given in the parables. There's something much, much deeper. So the parable that we're going to look at today is familiar to many of you. And even if it's not familiar to you, I can guarantee that you have heard of it or the name of it will ring a bell because it has been co-opted to mean do-gooder. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke 10. That's where we're going to be today. Before we read the parable, we'll give some context to what's going on around the parable. That'll be helpful. Around this time, the time when the parable was given by Jesus, Jesus finds himself in a war with the Pharisees. They're going round and round, contesting each other over and over. You see, the Pharisees and Jesus didn't really get along very well because the Pharisees hated Jesus because he rejected everything that they did. Right, he kind of called them out and punked them out early and often about their practices. He's like, "You don't know the God that you proclaim you know. You're not living in light of anything that he's asked you to do. You whitewashed tombs." This is meaning you look pretty on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. Like he often called them out and told them, "You are not living in light of the God that you proclaim around you." See, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of their day. They were the elite religious types. So they didn't take kindly to this guy named Jesus telling them that they were all fakes and phonies and they didn't know anything that they were talking about. They didn't really love that. So the Pharisees and their cohorts were constantly trying to trap Jesus, to put him in a situation where he would do something wrong, say something wrong, then they would pounce on him. At first, they just wanted to prove him wrong. At first, that's all they wanted. And then they wanted to send him to jail, and later they wanted to kill him, and that's ultimately what happened around his crucifixion is they ganged up on him, caught him in some words that they didn't like, and killed him for it. But what we see in this text is another one of these tests, but it's kind of a mini test. It's a smaller one. It's a little bit less direct than some of the others. It's going to be given from a lawyer, an educated man. This is a smart, bright man. He's probably a brilliant man. He considers himself a righteous man, a good man, a moral man, and a follower of God already. He thinks that he has everything together. This is the guy that the story is going to talk about. So turn to Luke 10. We're going to be in chapter 25 through 37. We'll read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and read a little bit at the end again later. Luke 10, 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him," this is Jesus, "'what is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love your God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly, do this and you will live.'" Verse 29, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied," this is where the parable comes in, "'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion.'" Verse 34, "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'To take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will pay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "This is the lawyer." The lawyer replied, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Okay, so the takeaway of this parable has been widely botched and tamed down. It's it's really, we haven't done very well with it. If we do what Wikipedia tells us to, if we pull a universal truth out of it, what we'd come up with is something like this: help those in need out of the goodness of your heart. That's what the parable of the Good Samaritan is. Help somebody in need out of the goodness of your heart. That would be the nice little pretty nugget of morality that you would pull out of that story. But I have a question. How do you apply that? How do you apply that in our world? In 2015 in Columbia, Missouri, how are you to be a Good Samaritan? Would you help somebody with a flat tire on a day when you're not busy and it's not raining? Because if it was those things, you'd be done. You wouldn't help them. Would it be you help somebody when they drop something at the store? You're like, man, I'm going to be so nice. Hey, you drop this and hand it. Is that what being the Good Samaritan looks like? Do you hand the guy at the corner a $5 bill and not even worry that you think he's going to buy booze with it? Is that what the Good Samaritan looks like? Or maybe you call 911 when you see a fight break out or you see someone get hurt. Is that what the Good Samaritan looks like? You know, if those are the applications, I'm really confused, because what in the world does that have to do with the kingdom of God, right? If being that person who does those things is what the parable of the Good Samaritan is about, then I'm a little bit confused in this, because really, if it's about being a portal into the kingdom of God and showing his kingdom come to earth, that doesn't make sense with how we render the application, because what those things look like is really not being a jerk, right? Helping somebody with a flat tire, saying, hey, you dropped $5, lady, or you know, doing any of these other things, helping the old person across the road, like that just seems like being a decent human being, right? That doesn't, to me, look like being a good Samaritan. There has to be more to being a Christian and living in light of the kingdom and living in light of the grace and mercy that God has given us than really not just being a complete horrible person to the world around you. Doesn't there, right? There's got to be something else to it. So let's go back and take a closer look to figure out what more there is to it. In the first section of Scripture, verses 25 through 28, we see the initial test. In the initial test, it says that a man, a lawyer, stood up to test Jesus. So it happens in a group of people, probably a large setting, maybe a dinner. There's a ton of people. They're sitting around at chairs, and it says that this man stands up to draw the attention of all the people. So imagine everybody's at their chairs, and all of a sudden the guy presses back his chair, and he gets everybody's attention in the room. He's deliberately done much to get everybody's attention. And he asks this question to Jesus: what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question is this: What must I do to be saved? What's the threshold? What must I have to do in order to be in this kingdom of God that you always talk about? What must I do in order to get that? You have to admit, this is interesting talk for a group setting, right? The guy isn't sitting next to Jesus, leaning over, going, man, I got a question I've been wrestling with. Like, what does it mean to be saved? He doesn't do anything like that. He just stands up in the middle of the group and he lays out the question. So you know that something's going on. The guy's perspective is a little bit jaded, and it's a little off even to start, because his question shows what he believes. It really tips his hand. He wants to know how to earn God's favor through salvation, which shows us that he knows nothing about grace. If he thinks it's something that can be bought, it can be earned or achieved, he knows nothing about the God to which he's asking the question about. But Jesus plays along with the dialogue anyway, and he replies to the man, well, what do you think? So the guy, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's like, yeah, that's a good question. What do you think the answer is? Verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer may have not really clearly understood the kingdom of God. He may have not known how a believer is made by grace alone, through faith alone. But interestingly enough, he knows exactly what a believer's life should look like. He answers that one perfectly. I don't have time to tease this out as far as I would really like to, but we need to understand there is a huge difference in knowing how to live and living that way. There's a huge difference in knowing how one is saved and actually being saved. There's a huge difference in knowing the morality of Christ and living the morality of Christ. Man's answer is simple: love God with everything in you. Right? That can be teased out further. It doesn't need to be. It's with everything in you, love God, and then love your neighbor as yourself, to which Jesus goes, yeah, that's correct. Now go and do it. He's saying, if you want that kingdom thing, if you want to prove that you're in it, you really need to walk that out. He's saying, it's easy for you to tell me what the answer is. It's another thing for you actually to do it. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This line is the perplexing one that we need to look at. But he, desiring to justify himself. Think of the semantics of the situation. Who's in front of him? Jesus. Right, this is really humanity's state in general. See, he sought to justify himself. The Savior's right in front of him. And he'd rather stand on his own 2 feet morally. He'd rather justify himself. He'd rather try and redeem himself. The irony and the difficulty and the immensity of that is huge. Jesus is right there and he's going, no, what do I need to do? I don't care what you can do. What do I need to do? He'd rather save himself by his own merits. We can't go far enough into that right now. But he's got an answer, right? He gave the answer right on what it is to look like to be a believer. So he wants to double down, double or nothing. Let me ask another question and see if I can feel more awesome about myself. Let's go further. So he presses the other question, who is my neighbor? You got one right. Let's press further. Who is my neighbor? See, the man had no questions about loving God. And this is interesting to me. He had no question about, okay, how do you know if you love God with everything in you? What does that look like? Do you do that? Have you seen others do that? Do I need a mentor? Do I need to buy a book? Like he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't have any questions about what that felt like, looked like, or would be walked out like. His question is this: hey, who's my neighbor? You see what he's asking? Okay, who do I have to be nice to? Who do I need to love? Who do I need to care about in order to get this? Now, this question is really kind of an important question because according to Jesus, if you don't love your neighbor, the kingdom of God is something that is not yours. You're not participating in. You have no place in it. So to make sure he knows who his neighbor is dotting the I's and crossing the T's to make sure he does exactly what is needed to, in his mind, earn salvation. And this is where the parable takes off. Listen as Jesus opens up the kingdom of God principles to the lawyer, the man who wants to justify himself, the man who looks to justify himself. So let's look back at verses 30 through 33. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was and saw him, and he had compassion. If we're going to have any success in grasping really what's in this parable or what Jesus wants us to understand, we're going to have to maybe step back and focus a little bit less on a guy who gets the tar kicked out of him and a little bit more on the big picture of the story, or else we're going to miss what's going on here, because this message has a lot to do with social justice, or it has implications on social justice, but this isn't just purely a social justice text. Do you understand that? Like a lot of people think, okay, this means support a kid in Africa and give to the Blue Cross, and then I'm a good Samaritan because it's out of the goodness of my own heart. Now, if we zoom in that far, we've missed it, because living in the kingdom of God does mean that you care about social justice and the least of these and the oppressed and the widow and the orphan. It definitely has implications on that, but there's more than just that. Jesus is talking a lot about our view of society, our view of our social circles, and who we care about and who we love about. He's not just talking about social justice. See, Jesus wants to radically relocate this lawyer center of the universe. That's what he wants to do here. The lawyer is self-centered. He's self-centric. He views really the world to be about him and what he's created. And Jesus knows that this man's view needs to change. At least it has to change. If he wants to participate in the sabotage, he can't be at the center of his own universe anymore. So the kingdom of God, we have to understand, is not ethnocentric, and either is justice in the kingdom of God. So this guy's view is going to have to be blown up. Simon Kistemaker talks about the Jewish culture and the way they really set up their circles, and he does it well. He says this: the Jew lived in a circular world. He placed himself at the center, surrounded by his immediate relatives, then his kinsmen, and finally the circle of all those who claimed Jewish descent and who were converts of Judaism. So he was insulated and really surrounded by only the people that he wants to be in this day. The word neighbor was a reciprocal meaning. He is a brother to me, and I to him. Thus, the circle is one of self-interest and ethnocentrism. The lines were carefully drawn to ensure the well-being of those who are inside it and deny the people who are outside of it access. Does this sound familiar? Because this isn't just a Jewish thing in that day. They had carefully crafted the boundaries of who was in and who was out, of who they loved and who they didn't, of who they cared for and who they didn't. They had the cool kids and the not, and you weren't getting in if you weren't the cool kid. They'd done a whole lot of work to create that. Now Jesus came along and he threw a piece of dynamite in that system. He started coloring outside the lines and really telling them what they thought was acceptable wasn't. He told the lawyer, your nice little neat lines aren't going to work in my kingdom. That's your kingdom. That is not mine. See, this is scandalous in nature, what he's telling them. You have to understand, he's blowing up exactly how their culture has worked forever. And they had so much honor and respect in the system that they'd created that they loved this system that kept people out. And Jesus goes, that doesn't work here. Not if you want a part in my kingdom. And this was scandalous to a Jewish man. It would be like telling a white supremacist to go love a black man. It would be like telling Hitler to hug a Jew. Be like telling Kim Jong-il to have a lunch with Seth Rogen right now. It's just not going to happen. Caught that one. For some of you, like we've laughed on that one, for some of you, just replace the person who got beat up as a homosexual, and there's the tension for you. It's crossing boundaries that most people don't want to cross. You're saying those boundaries don't work in my kingdom. See, Jesus was calling for his people to love people groups with active love. It doesn't matter who they are and where they come from. And this active love is different than God is love. Be nice to everyone. I don't hate anyone. It's this active love that you pour your life out in love for other people. He's going, this is what my kingdom looks like. Your boundaries don't work in my kingdom. So in this parable, what do we see? The man gets beaten and robbed and left for dead. Then what luck, right? Like, it's a bad day, but what luck a priest comes by. Surely, right? Surely, this is a man of the cloth. This is a godly man. Surely, he's going to help him out. Surely, he's not just going to pass by. He knows the same thing as the lawyer, right? How do I have eternal life? You love God with everything in you and love your neighbor. Surely, he knows that if the lawyer knew that. Surely, he knows that we are blessed in God so that we can be a blessing to others. Surely, he knows all this. Surely, he'll stop. Surely, he'll help him. Priest walks by. Not only does he walks by on the other side of the road. This detail means he goes as far as he can to avoid the hurting. Right? This is a big detail. He's like, oh, I'm sorry, I wish I could, but I gotta be, other side of the road. Like, imagine a guy singing his psalm on the other side of the road. How holy am I? Forget you, you guy who's been beaten up. The man who's supposed to care just walks by. Then the Levite passes by. A Levite would be a helper of the priest. They would also be familiar with the word of God. They would also understand that you're supposed to love God, love the neighbor. This guy passes by. Surely, like the priest had to be an anomaly, right? These are two religious guys in a row. Surely one of them is going to know what it looks like to walk in the kingdom of God. Surely he will help, and he passes by as well. Giving the guy the Heisman, don't touch me, and just walking by, avoiding the pain at all costs. He wasn't willing to throw himself into the mix. See, there could be several practical and theological excuses for passing by. Theologians have teased these out forever. Well, the guy could have not been a Jew, and maybe he was unclean. He was worried about cleanliness, and he had probably gone all this way to clean himself and to be considered ceremonial clean, and he didn't want to mess that up because he's helping others. Like, all of this conjecture, and that's nonsense. The guy didn't stop because he loved himself. The guy didn't stop because he was self-interested. Both of the people were consumed in their own world. They loved themselves more than somebody who was dying on the road. They didn't care for the neighbor. They didn't care at all. See, they didn't remember that the gospel calls people of God to love and rescue others who don't know him. To be a part of the rescue mission of people for every tongue, tribe, race, and nation. To care for every social, economical class, and subculture, even if it makes you uncomfortable. The gospel calls you to do that, and they weren't remembering that. You see, the gospel that we proclaim should swallow up self-interest. You realize that, not promote it. Remember, the gospel says that the only thing you need to be a part is sin. And I'm sure we all have that. Everyone's got it. Like, everyone meets the criteria. So we're all in. So we shouldn't be self-interested under the gospel. We should never promote that. But that's what these guys were doing. For this reason, self-interested churches all over the United States over time swallow themselves up and die. Because they're self-consumed, they lose the beauty of the gospel and the kingdom of God, and at some point they absorb everything they have and they lose everything that they're supposed to be. We could stick there for a long time. You could read a lot about that in Revelations. But in this story, it says that the Samaritan had compassion on the man. There we go. The hero. Now think about this. It's unthinkable for this to be the way the story shook down, because Samaritans and Jews hated each other. More so Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans would be considered non-Jews. They'd be unclean. There'd be a lot of racial terms like dogs and other stuff that they would call them. They hate them. Like pretty much like, I would not give you a drink of water if you were dying. Like, all of these terrible things. They hated Samaritans, okay? And in this story, the Samaritan, the outsider, the bad guy, the villain, that guy, the worst of the worst, the dog, the unbeliever, is the hero. He's the hero of the story. See, what's interesting about this is around a bunch of Jewish Orthodox men who would all have hated Samaritans, Jesus made the man they hate the hero. And there's a reason for that. They wanted to prod them. He's going, hey, the only person who understands mercy is not one of you. He's not the religious type. He's the person that you hate. It's scandalous because this is not a believer. They would never think that somebody who's not a believer could be good in this way. Jesus in the details further presses the boundaries that are accepted socially. So look to the links to which this man, this unbeliever, this villain, went to help this man who was hurt. Verse 34 through 37, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn to take care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will pay you when I come back. Which of these, Jesus says, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy. Jesus said, yes, go and do likewise. So the outsider stopped. The bad guy stopped, and he cared for the man. He laid down his interest for the interest of another, while the religious guys did not care at all. They're called to be blessings to the nations, to care for others, to help the hurting. Right? Jesus said, I've come for the sick. These qualify as sick. The guy got the tar beat out of him. They pass by. The Samaritan stops. His eyes were open to care before he ever stopped. To be the person who stops and helps, your eyes have to be open to the possibility in the first place, and this man was. But then look what else he does. He spent his time to help him, one of our most valuable commodities, right? I'm so busy. What have you been doing? So much stuff, so busy, right? That's like our most valuable commodity, our time. He gives him his time. He's on his journey, meaning he's a foreigner. He's not around there. He's on a journey. He's probably trying to get somewhere. He's trying to do something, and he stops to help him, giving up his time, giving up his schedule, giving up his own interest to help the other man. Then he gives away his first most valuable commodity to us, his money, right? He pulls out money and he gives him a place in the inn. He poured out his oil and wine. That would have cost him something to buy it. Then he gives the guy the money, says, take care of him. If there's more money that is needed, I will foot the bill because he can't take care of it. He pours out that. And then it even says that he puts the man on his animal to take him to the inn. So the man would have walked like a slave while giving the other guy that he knew nothing about his ride. He did everything he could to make himself low, because this guy was in need, and he saw the need, and he wanted to help. The man had compassion. So why is Jesus pouring on the details, right? Because there's a lot of details that Jesus gave to show how far the villain went to help when you and your religious friends won't help. So why would Jesus do this? Jesus is pressing really another point about justification in this text. So what we need to understand is this. The outsider was an unbeliever, but by all rights, he was a good man. Wrestle with that one. Not a man of God. Pretty good man. See, it's not that what we do that justifies us is what I think we're trying to see from this. It's not what you. It's not where you have been. It isn't any of those things that justify you. See, this man acted more like Christ than the priest or the Levite, but he wasn't justified because of what he did. You understand this? Good man, not saved. Good man, still paying for his sins. Good man, not justified. See, rewind just a little bit in the parable. Remember what the lawyer said? He said, Jesus said he stood up to justify himself. And what Jesus is going, you can't do that. Not possible. That was a wonderful, nice thing that he did. That was so much mercy that he gave. You can't justify yourself through it, though. What you do, where you come from, who you hang out with will never justify you. It never will. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't come from the right social class in order to earn the favor of God. This is what Jesus is showing them there. But once you have been justified, though, once faith has been given to you, once you have leaned into Christ for the problem of your sin, once that happens, then you are made new. Then the sabotage begins. See, once you have been justified, that's where the rebellion starts. The kingdom of God begins flowing out of the life of a believer as they radically care. They don't care to try and earn favor. You can't justify yourself, no matter who you are and what you've done, or what good things you think you've done. For us as a church today, I hope that we hear the beauty of the kingdom of God in this message. It's powerful and it's amazing and it's heaven come down to earth through people. See, it starts with redemption. The kingdom of God starts when someone is believed, when they come into the family of God, and then after that, it gets walked out through that believer's life. This is how the kingdom of God is seen, where we live still in the middle of brokenness. As a believer starts modeling their Savior, as lives stop being hoarded and they start being poured out for others, as people stop holding these calloused hearts that only care for themselves and then start having compassion for the world around them, this is what the kingdom of God looks like where we're at. For us today, I think that this text should be extremely challenging. If we're looking at it the right way, at least, because it begs a question of us, and the question is this: do you love like this guy? Doesn't matter if his love justified him, do you love like him? Are you a portal? Are you a window into the kingdom of heaven? See, if you always thought that the parable was about being nice when needed, you always thought the parable of the Good Samaritan was about calling 911 when an emergency happens, or that meant that when you gave $20 to a family 3 years ago, that you made yourself a good Samaritan, then you have completely missed the point. The parable of the Good Samaritan isn't about when an event comes, that one time in your life, you answering the bell and being nice. That's not what the Good Samaritan is about. This parable is about a life that once it has received grace, a life of sabotage, consistently pours out of that life. A life that was self-absorbed and was self-consumed, but now it's constantly looking to love broken people around it. A life that throws itself into the mix of brokenness around us. Think about this one, because this one really needs to take some time. We spend so much of our time trying to avoid life. Get to one thing, to the another, and if I could just get through to tomorrow, and if I could just get to the end of work, and then if I could just get to dinner, and if I could, we spend so much of our life avoiding our life and avoiding other people around us as well. You can't do that in the kingdom of God. Your life isn't spent to get from one thing to the next that you want to. Your life becomes poured out in the margins of what you think is not important when you care for brokenness instead of trying to avoid it. See, a life that lives in the kingdom, it gives its time, it gives its effort, it gives its resources to show love. This is what a life living eternally looks like. This is what a life living in the kingdom of God looks like. But if we are honest about that, we need some help with that big time, right? Because that's not the life that most of us want. Like, most of us are really good with pouring out ourselves once a year and that one thing that happened, but the idea of constantly pouring yourself out, like, that's a little different for most of us. We need help. What we need to do in that is we need to remember Christ poured out for us on the cross, crucified. That's the only way. The only way you pour yourself is you see that Christ has poured himself out for you. That's the only way that you love well. My hope is that we will see that, and that will cause us to be a church that is known for pouring itself out. For some of you, if you'd be honest, and you look at your life and you ask the question, do I love like that? Am I a portal in God? Am I a life poured out? Am I one that's not consumed with self-absorption? Many of us, if we are honest, would say, no. My life looks nothing like that. Like, it's had a hint of that 5 years ago, or this one time, or 6 months ago I did something nice, but this regular form of pouring myself out, my life doesn't look like that. And I think there's a couple reasons for that. If you would say that that is you, the first reason is probably, for several of us is this: you've just forgot. You got busy, you got maybe a little self-consumed like we always do. You got a little caught up in your own thing, and you've just forgot how messed up you were and how much Christ poured himself out for you and how big of a deal that is. My hope for you is that you would remember that you have been lavished with grace. Christ poured himself out as a drink offering for you, never caring about his interest, but caring about you, then sets you on mission to do that for other people. If you're not doing that, it's just the fact that you've probably forgotten a little bit. I pray that you would ask God to help you open your eyes to participate in the kingdom. If you just want to avoid hell, you have no idea who Jesus is. Most honest way I can say it, you have no clue who he is. Because he's not just freeing you from something, he's inviting you to participate in the dance, in the sabotage, and in the rebellion, which is a whole lot better than anything else that you can take place in. The other side, if you'd say, my life doesn't look like this, the other reason is this is a little bit more difficult, but it could for some of us just mean that we're not believers. We've done the moral thing. We've done the morality thing. We've dotted the I's and crossed the T's, and we've tried to self-justify, right? We tried self-medication earlier in life, and now we switched to self-justification, and neither of those have worked. You've came to church. You've been nice. You've created a social and moral structure, and you're living by it to the best of your ability, but the problem is that's just a Band-Aid to the problem. A Band-Aid doesn't fix the sin. It doesn't fix the issue that you really need fixed. To you, if that would be you, I would say this. The beauty of realizing that is, just like the lawyer, Jesus stands right in front of you. You just got to switch. Stop trying to justify yourself. Jesus stands here, even now, in front of you. He wants to justify you. He wants you to turn to him. The good news is Christ wants to redeem you. He's already poured himself out. He wants you to follow him, to lean into him, and to accept his mercy. My prayer for some of us is that we would submit. It would be foolish to think all of us are fine spiritually. Honesty, we're not. We're not. And for some of us, maybe the best thing you could do is just realize it and submit and say, God, I need your son to take my place. I need you to tag in. I can't do this anymore. I can't carry the weight. I've tried and I can't fix it. I need you. I need your mercy and I need your grace. I don't want to self-justify anymore. My hope is that some of your eyes would be opened and remember, and that some of you maybe would see for the first time. And I would tell you, even if you've been around and you're going, maybe that's not me, and you're leaning in for the first time to God, that's good news. Nothing to be ashamed about, to go, man, I thought I had it together and you thought I had it together, but I really don't. I tell you, that's actually very good news for you. My challenge for us is really this week, man, you guys can come back up. Handles. Handles. What do we do with this? What do we do with application for this? I would love for us to look at this parable in maybe a little bit of a new light. Instead of thinking in the parable in the only context of busted up people physically, right? There was a man beaten, left beside the road. Instead of just looking at it like that, what if we ask God to start showing us people who are busted up spiritually instead? What if we switched it a little bit and said, God, will you open my eyes to the countless people around me who are dead in their sins, who are a wreck, who are drowning in their struggles, who are trying to self-justify, who are a mess and need you and need your grace and your mercy? What if we said, God, will you open my eyes to that? Because can I tell you, those people are everywhere and all around you and in desperate need. What if our prayer would be that? God, will you show that to me? And then even more so, would we be willing to really lend a hand in the middle? Would we be willing to get into the mix of that situation, to give those people time and our attention? Because can I guarantee you, there's people in your work, in your school, in your neighborhood, all around you. Some of you, it's your best friend and he doesn't know Jesus, or they don't know Jesus, and you don't seem to care. What if we asked God to show us their hurt spiritually? And what if we stepped in? And then also said, because we can't save them, God, help me show them your son. What if we said things that actually mattered? What if we shared the gospel with them and told them, there's another way. I've been where you've been, and Christ is a better way. Would you lean in and would you walk into him? My hope is that we would do that and that we would start that. And maybe that would be a repetition for us in 2015. Because I love hanging out with you guys. But if that's all we do, then we're a joke and not a church. We need to collectively be a church that pours out, that participates in the kingdom. My hope is that we would do that. My hope is that really a life of sabotage for the glory of God would be poured out from us. that we realize it's only because of his mercy that we get to live this way, that we get to live poured out, that we get to live freed. Can I tell you that a life of sabotage and rebellion from the ways of the world is actually freedom? Because everything that everyone is living for and storing up everything inside of them to try and earn, you're going, I don't need that. I've been given the King. What if we would live that way? I pray that we would. I pray that you would be challenged. Really, I pray for my heart and yours that we would have honest eyes, because some of us are missionally deficient. And our MCs, we're pretending to be so missional and care for people, and we don't. I don't want that to be the mark for us. I pray that we would pour ourselves out and we lean into God's mercy. Will you stand and will you pray with me? Father, we need you. You've given us so much more than we deserve. You've poured yourself out. And for some of us, we remember it when it's convenient and we forget it when it's not. God, I pray that you would end that. God, lead us to you. Give us open eyes to where we could see what you have done. God, I pray for some of us that we would repent for lives that aren't showing your kingdom, that lives aren't living in your kingdom, that lives that would want you to be glorified through us. God, make that happen. God, I pray that we would have stories that would come of people that would see you glorified because they chose to live a life of rebellion against this world and live a life of sabotage in your kingdom. God, I pray for that. God, lead us towards you. Thank you for your grace and mercy, God. I pray that our hearts would be overwhelmed with what you have done, and that would be the reason and the substance for all that we do. God, I pray for that. Thank you. Be glorified in us, God. Amen.